Oh, I look forward to that day when we open our eyes in the presence of the Lord. I trust you the same. Would you open to Numbers chapter 14, please? Numbers 14. And at the same time, would you open the book of Hebrews chapter 3? I'm going to make reference to Hebrews this morning also. Numbers 14 and Hebrews 3. Numbers 13 and 14. Of course, as we mentioned last week, these are the incident where the spies go out, they look into the land, and they come back. Two of them have the accurate, positive report. The Lord is able to deliver us. He's able to deliver the land into our hands. And, of course, the other 10 have an evil report. And what we determined in that passage is that that was a watershed decision in Israel. It's a decision where it would send them one direction or the other. There are certain decisions you make in life where what you do at that precise moment will greatly determine where you end up in perhaps even decades to come. Often, even in relation to your eternity, if it's a decision about the gospel, as we'll see this morning in Hebrews. So I want to continue our thoughts on the decision-making process in the watershed, or we might call it the slope of rebellion. As the decision is made and this generation slides further away from the gospel. Let me bring us back to Schaeffer's picture of the watershed from last week. Listen to what he says. I want to refresh your memory. He says, not far from where we live in Switzerland, there is a high ridge of a rock with a valley on both sides. One time I was there when there was snow on the ground along that ridge. The snow is lying there unbroken, a seeming unity. However, that unity was only an illusion, for it lay along a great divide. It lay along a watershed. One portion of the snow, when it melted, would flow into one valley. The snow which lay close beside would flow into another valley when it melted. Now, it just so happened on that particular ridge that the melting snow which flowed down one side goes into the valley, into a small river, and down into the Rhine River. The Rhine River flows through Germany, and the water ends up in the North Sea. The water from the snow that started out close along the watershed, the other side of the ridge, when that snow melts, it drops off sharply down into the Rhone Valley. This flows into Loch Lomond, which is known in the English-speaking world as Lake Geneva. It then goes down the Rhone River, which flows through France to the warm waters of the Mediterranean. The snow lies along that watershed, unbroken, a seeming unity. But when it melts, where it ends up in its destination is literally thousands of miles apart. That is a watershed. That is a watershed. A watershed divides. A clear line that can be drawn. What seems at first to be unity ends up in very different situations. In a watershed, there is a line. We've said in the book of Numbers that there is a seeming unity in the first several chapters. Remember we talked about? Just listen to these verses as I read a little. For example, chapter 1, verse 54 says, and all the children of Israel did according to all the Lord had commanded. At the end of chapter 2, once again, verse 34, the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. Way over in chapter 3, we see a very similar statement. They did according to the word of the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. You turn over to chapter 5, we have another statement that says the same. As the Lord spake unto Moses, so did the children of Israel. We could fast forward through chapters 8 and chapter 9. We find that phrase over and over. The Lord spake, it's found like 49 times in this book, and the children of Israel did according to the word of the Lord. There the children of Israel are on the top of this ridge, obeying God. There is a seeming unity. There is an unbrokenness to the snow, so to speak. Ah, but there is a divide that's going to come. And that divide comes in chapter 13 and chapter 14. The spies go out and bring back the report. Two spies find themselves flowing into the waters of the Mediterranean. The others, as well as Israel, finds themselves in the cold water of the North Sea. That seeming unity breaks. Now, let me give you a couple of thoughts. Would you go over to Hebrews with me for a minute? I don't know how we go through this passage without making some reference to Hebrews, because it was so important to the author of Hebrews. This event is found throughout the New Testament, but the author of Hebrews also saw this as a watershed event in Israel's history. And I want you to know that he applies it in the direction of the gospel, what you will do with the gospel. Look at verse 7. Wherefore, As the Holy Ghost said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the day of provocation, in the day of the temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years, wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you with an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. All the way down again into verse 18, 17, he says, for but with whom he was grieved 40 years, talking about the generation. It was not with those that sin whose carcass, was it not with those who sin whose carcasses fell dead in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? And so you can see the author of Hebrews applies this towards the gospel. The ultimate watershed decision, the ultimate decision you make in this life is exactly what the author of Hebrews says here. What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with the gospel? Will you move in the direction of faith or move in the direction of unbelief? And the writer of Hebrews sees this as the ultimate watershed decision in life. Again, verse 8, they hardened their hearts in the day of the wilderness. Verse 12, take heed, the same does not happen to you. Let me be practical with you, congregation. There are certain decisions you make in this life that move your heart in one direction or the other. And we're not talking about struggling in the Christian life. We're not talking about making mistakes. We're not talking about struggling. We're talking about, in a very calculated, in a very precise way, walking away from the faith. And that's what the author of Hebrews is saying to us here. When he looks back at the generation there in Numbers, he sees this as a very calculated, very precise decision to reject the true and living God, to reject the gospel, and to go in their own direction. He sees the same thing happening to the church that he's ministering to here. Much like the children of Israel in this text, we make a decision whether we will follow the revealed will of God or walk in our own direction. And there often comes a point in your life where the will of God is very, very clear, and you are forced to decide whether you will repent of sin and follow God, or you're going to follow your own way. The author of Hebrews did not just see this as a trivial decision in the life of Israel. This is a watershed event. This is huge in their lives. And I wonder if you've had this in your life as of late, where you find yourself on the ridge, tempted perhaps to walk away from the faith, to walk away from Christ. We'll see in a couple of minutes what that process looks like. The author of Hebrews says, take heed lest this happens to you. Now, let me give you a couple thoughts here out of Hebrews before we look at Numbers. A watershed decision does not simply declare a direction. It reveals the direction we are already in. Look at the repetition that takes place. Look at verse 8. Harden not your what? Heart. Verse 10. They do always err in their heart. Verse 12. An unbelieving and evil heart. Verse 13. Be hardened. Verse 15. Harden not your heart. If we turn over to chapter 4, we see the same repetition. With the author, when he looks at this event in Numbers, what he sees is a hardened heart. In other words, the decision they make does not so much determine their direction, it reveals where their heart is already pitched. And when it comes down to a matter of the heart, the decision-making moment, what happens on the ridge of the watershed does not just tell you which direction you're going. It reveals what's been going on in your heart up to this point. In other words, it didn't push them over the ridge. It showed them the direction they were pitched. Think about that picture in the Alps that Schaefer gives us, where there's that seeming unity on the ridge. The sun begins to melt. The water runs down one side or the other. What the author of Hebrews would tell us is this. The sun and the heat did not make the snow go in a particular direction. It revealed the direction it was already moving. It showed the pitch that it already had. And the same is with the heart. The stresses in the life that you and I go through day by day, relationship issues, church issues, issues of temptation, when our hearts are secure in Christ, there is a power and there is a strength. But when our hearts are off in the world, we are powerless against these things. The sun in that condition has a great potential to melt the snow and show the direction that it wants to run. Now, once again, Hebrews 3:4 right through chapter 6, we are not talking about struggling Christians here. We're talking about quitting Christians, and there's a huge difference. One of the things you're going to learn in the book of Hebrews, it's okay to struggle. It's not okay to quit. Struggling is not a sign of apostasy. A lot of us think to ourselves, boy, I'm really struggling. Something must be wrong with me. I'm really having a struggle against this temptation, or I'm struggling to obey God in this way. And you feel like your heart is ultra hard because of that struggle. I'm not so sure that's always the case. Struggling is okay. Quitting is not okay. Very godly people in the Bible struggle. We see it with David. We see it with Paul. In a very different way, we see it with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where even Jesus had sweat like drops of blood, and of course he obeyed and went unto the cross. I think you may make the argument that struggling in the Christian life, it can be a sign of faith. I remember where I grew up, and I've mentioned to you, I grew up by the Connecticut River, and they had the shad would run once a year. And once a year, what shad do is they come into the river, and these are big fish. They have big shad derby and things like that. And these fish will eventually die. And then you go out and you stand by the banks of the Connecticut River, and you can see this large, stinky fish just floating by one after another as they flow with the current. Dead fish flow with the current. But those that have life in them will flow and swim against the current. It's a sign of struggle, yes, but it's a sign of light. It's a sign of salvation. It's a sign often that something's going on positive in the heart. Struggling is okay. Quitting is not. Back in Numbers 14, don't turn yet, but in Numbers 14, verse 4, when they look at each other and they say, let us make a captain that we may return to Egypt, that's not a sign of struggle. That's a sign of quitting. They have pitched themselves in a particular direction against the gospel. Let me give you one more thought here. The farther away from the ridge, the more difficult it becomes to go back to the other side. Someone came up to me after service last week and gave me what I thought was a very insightful comment. They said, Pastor, I want you to think about this. Once that divide is made, once the ridge has been broken, and once the water is flowing down one side or the other, think of how difficult it is to go and get that water out of the Mediterranean or the North Sea and go bring it back to the other side. That's an excellent point, because that's what happens in Numbers, and it's also happening in Hebrews. The further away from the watershed they get, the more difficult it is to get to the other side. And this is true of any decision we make in this life. I mean, as a married couple, think about this. As a married couple, when you are quick to repent and quick to restore fellowship with each other, isn't that so much easier than waiting, say, a day, or perhaps waiting a year? In some cases, I hope not in our membership, you know, a decade. There comes a point where that watershed is broken in the marriage and the unity is gone and the love is not there. And when people are not quick to repent, it is so much more difficult to go to someone that's had this going on for 2 to 3 years and get them back than for somebody after 5 minutes to repent and make the right decisions. Same with the children of Israel in Numbers. Once that ridge is broken, once they're flowing further and further away from God, it is all the more difficult for them to get their hearts back in line with the gospel. Turn over to chapter 6 of Hebrews with me, if you would. Still thinking about the same subject of the watershed event. And look at verse 4, Hebrews 6, 4. And you all know this verse. For it is impossible. And he's, believe me, chapter 3, 4, and even part of 5, he has this Numbers watershed event in mind. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and who were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, have tasted of the word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew again unto them unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame." This is another echo from the previous chapter. And again, we're not talking about struggling. We're talking about quitting. The author of Hebrews here is making some kind of play, so it seems, back on the passages that we were looking at this last week. Remember the people come back with those grapes from the promised land? They come back with the grapes, and all the children of Israel get to sample the goodness of the land to come. It's the same language he has here. Look at what he says. Verse 5, they have tasted of the word of God and the powers of the world to come. They were enlightened. They were partakers. They tasted of the powers to come. The writer says, when they tasted of that and still rejected the true and living God, verse 6, if they shall fall away, it is impossible for them to renew themselves unto repentance. I'll tell you what, the writer says something here that I probably would not say if it wasn't written right in black and white before me here. Look at the text, verse 4. It is what? Impossible. I know what I'm supposed to do. You know what I'm supposed to do? I'm supposed to say this is a hyperbole. He doesn't really mean this. He's actually saying something else. But I've got to be honest, I see no reason not to take this at face value. As he looks back on this event, this is exactly what the Lord said. I swore in my wrath, they will not enter into that land. And in chapter 14, they even go and try it. And what happens? They fail miserably. This watershed event, this is a big decision, what you do with the gospel, what you choose about Christ. And when your heart is warm, if we turn away from the goodness of God at that point, there are consequences to our sin and to the decisions we make. And I'll tell you, the writer of Hebrews is not shooting from a cap gun in this passage. They were partakers of the land, but they were not takers of the land. From time to time, I'll take my three-year-old to Toys R Us. I love going into Toys R Us because there's all kinds of toys on sample he can play with. And he'll play with the balls, and you know, I'll kind of clean up after him as we go. And we'll go look at the sandboxes and things like that. And my favorite part is in the back when he got all those. They didn't have, when I was a kid, battery-powered cars you sit in. If you're in my generation, we ought to be very bitter, you know, against like Mattel and things like that. They have the coolest toys. I'll be honest, I go for me, not him. That's another sermon, though. But, you know, you all get to that point with your child in the store where they say, "Dad, can I what? Can I take all this home, you know?" And then I say something like, "Oh, not today, son, you know, we'll do it another day," or something like that. "We'll come back and see these things." And we walk out of the store, let's say on this case, with nothing. See, in that sense, my son is a partaker, but he's not a taker. And there's a big difference. And the children of Israel tasted of the world to come. They tasted of the goodness of the gospel. The grapes were right before them. The spies had gone into their land. They were brought right to the edge of a decision. And then they pulled back. And the writer says, it is impossible for those that were once enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, if they fall away, to renew themselves again. And congregation, we need to realize this is a huge decision, what you do with the gospel. It's not trivial. And when God is warming your heart, maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you've had your heart warmed by the gospel and you've sensed the Spirit of God working in your life. The Word of God is coming alive and you're brought to a decision in your life at this point. Will I follow the true and living God, or will I turn to my own way? Will I continue or turn away from God to keep this relationship? Or will I turn away from God to pursue my own ambition? This is not a trivial decision. He's not shooting from a cap gun here. There is real consequences to decisions that are made according to the gospel here. Don't take that lightly. Turn back to Numbers, if you would, please. Numbers. There is so much we could do in this text, but we're going to have to keep our comments fairly brief. I want to talk to you about the slippery slope that we find in this passage. And here it is. Notice three steps in the first four verses. And I'll read the verses, then I'll give you the steps. Verse 1, and all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And a whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we died in the land of Egypt, or would God that we died in this wilderness? And wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return unto Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain and let us return to Egypt. Notice the slippery slope. Once the ridge of the watershed is broken, look at the three things that take place. We're not even going to look at these today, really, but notice them. Verse one is despair. All the children of Israel lifted up their voice. They cried. They wept. Look at the verbs in this passage. They lifted up. They cried. They wept. Their passions are just flying all over the place. They have been taken by despair. They are no longer content with the will of God. They're discontent with God himself. Despair gives way to grumbling or complaining in verse 2. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses. And so the passage goes, and the final step is rebellion, verse 4. And they said one to another, let us make a captain, let us return unto Egypt. This is what walking away from God looks like. It starts with despair, it goes to grumbling, and then it goes to all-out rebellion. We find ourselves discontent with the will of God, discontent what God is doing. Our passions fly wild. We weep. We say, Lord, this is unfair. You're not working in my life the right way. Why did you do this to me? And then we turn to someone else, just like they do in verse 2, and they murmur to each other. No longer is it just contained in our own hearts. Now we are disgruntled, and everybody needs to know it. We complain about work. You complain about family. You complain about community. Oftentimes complain about our health. Our discontent has now been unleashed on other people. And finally, we make that decision to break away. And that's in verse 4. Let us make a captain. Let us return to Egypt. You and I could sit all day on this slippery slope and talk about despair, murmuring, and rebellion. But did you notice, if you were here last week, you know this. There's something that even precedes this. You remember what it was? Remember what happened in the last chapter? The spies brought back, right? The spies brought back. You know what happened? They allowed themselves to be influenced by the poorest of the representatives. That's the catalyst here. They allowed them to be influenced by the poorest of representatives. And that's where I want to park for a little bit this morning. If you look at verse 14, look at the very first verse, chapter 14. It says, and all the congregation. That little phrase, and all. Your translation may say then, or therefore, or something like that. This hooks back with chapter 13. The spies came back with an evil report, and the children of Israel began to rebel. The catalyst for verse 14, all the rebellion, is these poor representatives of the faith. The most tragic thing about this event is that the people may have had a different attitude if the spies had come back with an honest report. But when they gave that evil report, the children of Israel were moved to rebellion. The first step in their demise was that they allowed themselves to be influenced by the poorest representatives of the faith. Now, I don't think I have to go too deep to apply this, do I? If you talk to unbelievers, unchurched, and even a lot of church people in Greer about Christianity, 8 out of 10 times you will get the same response. If you work and you talk to, this is what you hear. You hear things like this. I used to believe in God, but then I discovered that all the Christians in my church were hypocrites. And, you know, and I decided that I just didn't want to be a part of that. How about this? I was really, really involved in a church once, but then the pastor sinned. And that made my family really upset, so we pulled away. Or maybe something like this. You know, I was really, really involved in the church. I grew up, my parents were Christians, but then the church split over something trivial. And I realized that, you know, that this really wasn't everything that it claimed to be. In congregation, as I was thinking through this kind of principle, I had names and faces running through my mind left and right of people I've heard that from. I was growing close to God, but the pastor offended me. I was growing in the Lord, but the deacon didn't shake my hand. I was growing in Christ. I was loving God with my whole heart. And then something happened in the church, and that pushed me away from God. Most people reject the biblical God because they've had an experience with a very poor representative of the faith. And might I just bring before you one principle? Has it ever occurred to you that God has several poor representatives? You say, yeah, but you don't understand, Pastor. At my workplace, there are like 12 professing Christians, and only like two of them live for the Lord. And I say to you, there were 12 spies, and only two of them live for the Lord. Nothing new here. It happened all the way back in the book of Numbers. Has it ever occurred to you that God has some pretty poor representatives? How tragic it is in this passage that this generation was affected by the poorest of the representatives. Some of you right now that are on the ridge of Christianity, you may or may not fall away here in the next year. You have a lot of tug from the world, but you know the true and living God is real. You are being influenced by the poorest representatives in Christianity. And you have a couple people around you that aren't living for the Lord. They're not nice to you. They turn their back on you in some way. They're not helping the poor. We could go right down the list. And that's going to cause you to break off and shift down into the cold waters of the North Sea. Some of us were brought up in very harsh homes, maybe where they talked about a lot of Christian love, but it wasn't practiced. Others of us were brought up in very lascivious homes. The other extreme, where your father went to church and got home at 12 o'clock and had four beers down before it was 12:30. Maybe a church let you down. Maybe people let you down. Notice on the watershed here, they are influenced by the poorest of representatives. Wouldn't it be tragic if you allowed yourself to be pushed away from God and His people because of what you perceive to be a poor representative of the faith? And I'll tell you, the tragedy in this passage is not that the people walked away from God. The tragedy is they walked away for all the wrong reasons. They walked away because of the evil report that they heard. The Bible never claims that God has really good representatives. In fact, as I read my New Testament, I think the Bible kind of says the opposite. You ever read 1 Corinthians? Pretty good representatives, huh? Listen to Bert teach through that. Great representatives of faith. No. We find people all over the place that claim to love God that are not living for God. You have to come to grips with the fact that there has never been, never ever been an accurate representative of God, never ever, except once. Colossians 1:15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. People that are successful in the Christian life do not have their eyes on the spies. They have their eyes on Jesus Christ. And I'm going to tell you, everybody else in this life is going to let you down spiritually. Your mom, your dad, your pastors, your friends. Even if they strive for godliness, like I hope most of us do at Suba Road, at some point they are going to serve as very frail, weak representatives of the true and living God. The only one who has ever gone and spied out the land and come back with an honest report is Jesus Christ. You have to have your eyes on Him. The poorest of the representatives push them away. And friend, that takes us to this point. Listen to me. If you're a seeker, if you're on the edge here, this story is calling you to personally taste and see that the Lord is good. The problem with the children of Israel is they allowed themselves to be influenced by the nominal Christianity around them instead of the promises of God. I think I've illustrated this before. You ever try to read a book while the TV is on? You're going to watch a ball game and you're going to pick up War and Peace on whatever you read, you know, and you're going to start thumbing through it. If you're like me, if the TV's on and you try to read a book, by the time you get to the end of chapter one, what are you basically saying? What did I just read, right? And, you know, a lot of times in this life, we have a similar struggle. The promises of God are on the page, and yet the evil report of the world is just before us in video form. It takes great attention on the Word of God. It takes great attention looking at the promises of Jesus Christ. And, friend, let me just apply this if I can. You and I, even though there are poor representatives among us, every one of us serves as a poor representative in some way. You and I are responsible for the decisions that we make before God. If you've been hurt by church people, if I've hurt you, if one of the members has hurt you, I'm very sorry about that, and I really am. But you need to understand there is a personal accountability here. Even though this generation was pushed away by the bad representatives, they themselves had to be responsible for this decision they made about Christ. There is a personal accountability here in this passage, in spite of getting the evil report. I have an old friend I like to spend a lot of time with. His name is Charles Spurgeon. I've met him. He's never met me. But he puts it this way. He says, again, you say the test of holiness of Christ's religion is by the holiness of God's people. You have no right, I reply, to put the question to such a test as that. The proper test you ought to have is to try it yourself, to taste and see that the Lord is good. By tasting and seeing, you will prove his goodness. And by the same process, you will prove the holiness of his gospel. Your business is to seek the crucified Christ for yourself, not take the representation of another man concerning the power and the grace. The business of yourself is to enter into the valley, to pluck the grapes, to climb the hills and see the inhabitants. Insomuch as God has given you a Bible and he intends it to read it, do not be content with the reading of men. Remember, my hearers, says Spurgeon, if you take your religion from other people and are led by the example of professors that discard the religion, you are nevertheless guilty of your own blood. There's a personal accountability in spite of the bad representation. But let me give the flip side of the coin as we close, and it's this. As professing believers in Jesus Christ, you and I, here at Super Road, we need to be very careful that we don't take on the role of these 10 spies. Do you realize that when you grumble, when you complain, when you say something insulting about the gospel, even something insulting about the people of God, you may be breaking people off that ridge as they flow into the evil waters? One of Napoleon's officers who loved him so much saw a cannonball that he thought might come and smite the emperor. He threw himself in the way and he died and sacrificed for his master. And I'll tell you, you and I should run between as fast as we can an insult and the gospel, between him and death. And we all know that the unbelieving world gravitates towards the poorest representatives of our faith. Do they not? Spurgeon said this again. All the saints in church history may be faithful to Christ, and the world will not honor the church. But let one professor in that church turn aside to sin, and you will hear of it many a day. Have you found that to be true? Think about this in terms of nature. The sun rises and the sun sets over us every day. You walk outside today, it's a beautiful day. The sky is very tranquil. But then a hurricane like Katrina comes through. And it creates a disaster, and every day thereafter is marked in the history books as one of the disastrous days. People forget the sunny days. They forget the good days. There could be hundreds of them within a year, but that one day of disaster will be remembered. The world may miss all of our virtues. They may miss all the good that the church does in a community. It will focus on that one single scandal. Walk through the woods and you're going to come across several quiet little streams. And yet there's that one obstinate rock that causes a waterfall. And that waterfall you will hear from a mile away. You go to the Reedy River. The Reedy River has several miles of very tranquil water. But the crowd comes to see the what? The falls. Make no mistake of it. That's how the world perceives Christianity. You and I can have a great testimony going. One scandal rocks the church and all eyes go on that scandal. We as believers in Jesus Christ need to realize the miles and miles of tranquility it takes to make up for that one gossip session or that one scandal in the church. 500 members can love the Lord, but one rebel will draw the attention. As the church before the watching world, we need to value the testimony that God has given us. We at work, we in the community, I realize all eyes in your workplace falls on the smallest little sin or struggle that you may have. All the more reason we don't want to take on the role of these 10 spies. We want to do everything we can, congregation. When you think about that snow on the ridge, everything we can to make sure things are flowing towards the Mediterranean Sea Let's not be the congregation that's responsible for breaking people off in the wrong direction. Let's close in prayer.